Well, as we come before God's word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for everything that has happened in the service so far. We have been able to praise your name. We have been able to pray. We have been able to share in communion. And Father, as we open your word now, we pray for clarity of mind. And we pray that your word would work mightily. And Father, we pray that you would bring souls into your kingdom through the preaching of your word this morning. Please guide and direct us. Grant us the ability to concentrate and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to Acts 19. Acts chapter 19. We are on Paul's third missionary journey. Last week, when I was with you, I mentioned that the day that you hear the message of salvation is the day that you need to respond to it. And that truth was underlined just this past week. On Friday, news came through of the death of Australian cricket legend Rod Marsh. He died of a heart attack at age 74. Tributes flooded in for him, including from other famous Australian cricketers, including the legendary leg spinner bowler Shane Warne. But Shane Warne would have had no idea, even as he tweeted his condolences to the Marsh family, that within 24 hours he also would have a heart attack and die. On Friday night, Shane Warne died of a suspected heart attack, aged 52. Let me say it again. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, you need to do it today. You may not live till tomorrow, let alone next Sunday. The timeline comes from Paul's life. Sorry, the timeline of Paul's life, or the book of Acts, comes from the MacArthur Study Bible. And you can see that I've inserted on there the passages in Acts which correspond to events that we see and we have been studying. Now, the last time we looked at that chart was during Paul's first missionary journey. If you click, you'll see that highlighted there. That journey took us from Acts 13, verse 4, to Acts 14, verse 26, and it went from 47 AD to the beginning of 49 AD. And it's also likely that during that journey, Paul's first New Testament book, the book of Galatians, was written. Now, after that journey, Paul and Barnabas then stayed in Antioch serving the church, probably for about a year. And during that time, the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written. Chapter 15 then records the dispute that arose amongst the party of the Pharisees within the Jewish church at Jerusalem regarding the question of whether Gentiles need to obey the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now, that dispute was so important that the church convened the first church council to discuss it. We call it the Jerusalem Council. And both Paul and Barnabas spoke at that meeting. That takes us to about 49 AD. Paul's second missionary journey takes us from Acts 15, verse 36 to chapter 18, verse 22. Now, that initially involved Paul and Silas, but Timothy and others were added as they went along. And after arriving back at Syrian Antioch, they again served the church some time there, according to chapter 15, verse 23. That takes us from near the beginning of 50 AD through to the end of 53 AD. Now, in our Bibles, the third missionary journey began immediately afterwards. Certain other men accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey, including Timothy. We know that from chapter 19, verse 22, which we will come to in a moment. And that journey takes us from 53 AD to the beginning of 56 AD. Now, you can also see on the screen there that while Paul was in Ephesus, he most likely wrote four more New Testament books: 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, and Philippians. Now, Luke doesn't mention any of that in his record. But if Romans was written during that time in Ephesus, then that book may be useful in giving us some idea as to Paul's desires and plans. And indeed, that is the case. Okay, so that brings us back up to date with where we are in Luke's account. Now, this morning we are in the middle of that third missionary journey, and the sermon is part three of that, and the title is The Riot at Ephesus. Okay, so if you've opened to Acts 19, let's first of all read the entire passage so you know what's coming. Acts 19, we're going to start in verse 21 and go to the end of the chapter. Acts 19, starting in verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, just before we dive into the passage, let me say something else. The average scripture portion for a sermon can be expected to have a certain number of difficulties. And the pastor's task is clearly to explain these difficulties so that the congregation can understand the author's intention in writing that particular passage. Now, there are some passages which can prove to be horrendously difficult, with either many difficulties which must be dealt with, or the passage may be so entirely foreign to us that we need to explain the whole thing. But then, very occasionally, you come across a passage of Scripture and there are very few difficulties. Today's is one of those passages. You can read the passage and understand it basically as well as I can. You can understand what's going on. There may be a few little bits and pieces that you may not get, like who are the Asiarchs, we'll come to them. But you can basically read this passage and understand it. That then means my task becomes a little different. Because instead of going through a passage and explaining it so that you can come to understand it, I am going to assume that you already understand it. That then gives me time to be able to look at other things related to the passage, and that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, I have mentioned in the past the phrase, man proposes, God disposes. In 1588, the Dutch released a coin with that phrase on it. You can see it on the screen there. And that was to celebrate the victory that God gave to the English Protestants over the Roman Catholic Spanish Armada. You remember the Spanish sent this huge fleet of ships to go and attack Protestant England, and the people of England, and presumably Holland as well, were praying that God would intervene, and God sent a huge severe storm which wiped out the whole fleet. And you can see that celebrated there on that coin. Now, I mention that because it's the same for us. You and I are required to make plans, even just in life. We have to make plans of what we want to do. And to do so is right and proper. Yet we make those plans as Christians, understanding that God can come in and change those plans if he so desires. That's why he's sovereign, not us. As I said, the Bible makes this point very clear. Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 19, verse 21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Now, I mention that because today's passage is where Paul says, "These are my plans," and then they don't quite happen the way he thought they would. So Paul's plans were adjusted by God's sovereignty. So this morning we're going to have two main points. First of all, man proposes, which we'll deal with the first two verses, and then God disposes will be the rest of the chapter, and then we'll have an application at the end. So first of all, the first point this morning, man proposes. Here we're looking at verses 21 and 22. Look there at verse 21. "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome." Now, as far as Luke's account is concerned, Paul's desire at that stage was to travel first north to Macedonia, to the churches of Troas, Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. From there, Paul planned to then go south-west down to Achaia, where he would visit the churches in Corinth and Cenchreae. And as we will see as time goes on, he managed to carry out those plans. And he says here in that verse that he desired also to go to Jerusalem. And after visiting Jerusalem, he desired to visit Rome. Now, this is where we brought in before about the timeline and the fact that other books can help us to understand, because Romans actually helps us to understand here. Turn over to Romans 15, please. Romans chapter 15. This is towards the end of the book of Romans. Paul has dealt with the whole issue of man's culpability before God, God's grace and mercy on mankind. He's dealt with the whole situation of the Jews, and here he is almost at the end of the book, and Paul gives us an insight into his desires. And you can remember this was probably written at the same time that he was in Ephesus. Look at Romans 15. I'm going to read from verse 14 to 33. And I'll read it fairly quickly because you'll get the idea of where it's going. Romans 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Okay. Now, it's likely that Paul wrote those words after he had left Ephesus and at least gone down as far as Macedonia and Achaia, because as he says there, they had given him some money to then take to Jerusalem. And obviously, as we go through this third missionary journey, we'll come back to this passage as well. But for now, you can see that not only was it Paul's desire to visit those places, but his clear desire mentioned there is that he not minister where a church had already been established. Now, in some ways, that helps to explain why you don't see Paul ministering in Egypt or in Cyrene, and why he intended to only visit Rome in order to encourage them before then heading off to Spain to begin ministry there. Okay? Now, let me tease this out a little bit further. If you go to the next slide, you'll see a map of the Roman Empire. Now, the first thing I want to point out is a very small point, but it's worth mentioning. You may have noted in verse 16, as we read there, that Paul says that he had fulfilled his ministry from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Now, you can see both Jerusalem is there. You probably knew where that was before. Illyricum is right up above Macedonia. It's a Roman province. So you can, looking at that map and its scale, you can understand how far the gospel had spread. Secondly, it's also worth mentioning why places like Egypt and Libya were not mentioned in Acts as being settled by evangelists. You would have thought, well, hang on, Egypt was not that far from Israel. How come we never read of anyone going to Egypt? Well, I want to explain that to you. To explain why that was the case, please turn back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here we're going back in time about 20 years. And here we're back at the day of Pentecost. Now, on the day of Pentecost, that's the occasion for Acts chapter 2, Jews from across the then known world gathered at Jerusalem. And back when we studied Acts 2, I meant to show you a map that I'm just about to show you now of the places from which they came. The reason we didn't was that was April 2020. What was happening in April 2020? Nothing. We were all in isolation, remember? That was a month after COVID restrictions started, and I was doing my best to understand this new program called Zoom and how I do it, and I was preaching to you from my office, and it was all crazy. We didn't have PowerPoint slides, I can assure you. All right, so you're in Acts 2. As I read out the place names, you'll see them come up on the screen as we get there. Let's start in chapter 2, verse 5. And as we read these out, the guys will click, and each of these names will come up as they go. You don't need to. You can either read your Bible or you can watch them there. You get the same idea. Starting in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. All right? That's a lot of area when you see it on a map. So Jewish men from all over the world were in Jerusalem, and they all heard the 12 apostles and the other 120 preaching to them in their own heart language. Those men were converted. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And following the Feast of Pentecost, they would have returned to their own lands carrying the good news that Jesus Christ was Messiah and the Savior of the world. All right, fast forward to Acts chapter 8. You remember what was happening in chapter 8 of Acts? Paul, who was not yet, or Saul, not yet converted, was ravaging the church in Judea. And the response was that the Christians then scattered everywhere. No doubt some of them went to places like Egypt and Libya carrying the gospel message with them. So those places received the gospel at that stage. There will have been others who had come to Pentecost in Acts 2, and they would have gone back to those places that you can see on the map there and preached there as well. So that meant that once he was converted, Paul was able to go to other places and proclaim the gospel where it had not been preached. All right? So that's all background as we come back to Acts 19. You can turn back to Acts 19. So with that in mind, look again at verses 21 and 22. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now in preparation for further ministry in Macedonia, Paul sent Timothy and Erastus ahead of him. Now we don't know much about Erastus. Paul mentioned an Erastus in Romans 16, verse 23. It's probably not the same guy. But he also mentioned another guy named Erastus in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. which says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus." Right? Now, considering where Ephesus was and in relation to Corinth, it probably is the same guy there, but we don't know. Okay, so those were Paul's plans. This is what he intended to do under the Spirit, as far as he was concerned, to go up, around, down, go across to Jerusalem, then head off to Spain. But at that point, it was at that point in the narrative that things began to go pear-shaped, at least as far as Paul's plans were concerned. That then brings us to the second point this morning: God disposes. And here, as I said, we're going to be looking at the rest of the chapter. All right, so have a look there. Look at verses 23 to 28. "About this time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' And when they'd heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Now, despite Demetrius's words, these guys were not concerned about the disrepute that might come to the god Artemis herself. Instead, it was far more simple. Listen to what F.F. Bruce says, quote, "The silversmiths of Ephesus regarded their guild as being under the special patronage of Artemis, in whose honor so many of their wares were manufactured. Among these wares were miniature silver niches containing an image of the goddess, which her votaries bought to dedicate in her temple. The sale of these small shrines was a source of considerable profit to the silversmiths, and they were alarmed at the fall in the demand for them which the spread of Christianity was causing. When religious devotion and economic interest were simultaneously offended, a quite exceptionally served anger was engendered," end quote. Now, this comes back to what I mentioned earlier in the service. Remember, I spoke before about the Together for the West and the definition of the word revival. When revival sweeps a city, lives are changed. Hotels are sold because nobody's drinking there anymore. Churches are filled. Police cells are empty. Divorce rates plummet, as do crime rates. And those who used to make considerable amounts of money by producing silver shrines to local gods find their business profits shrinking. Paul and the team had been serving at this stage in Ephesus for about 3 years. And Luke tells us what the result of their preaching was. Look back at verse 10. Verse 10, "This continued for about 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Right? Look at verse 20. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." So reading between the lines there in Acts 19, it was not so much that the threat to Artemis tugged on their heartstrings as it tugged on their purse strings. Verse 25 says, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." Well, at least if he had have stopped at that point, at least he would have been telling the truth. But note the way they then went about prosecuting their complaint. Because if they had a genuine complaint against Paul and the others, they could have taken that complaint to the civil courts. But they did not do that. Instead, they stirred up the crowd to incite a riot. Demetrius's fellow silversmiths then caught hold of the message, responding with feigned indignation over the insult to Artemis herself. Now, this then reminds me of two similar events in the Old Testament. Turn back to Judges chapter 6, please. Judges chapter 6. Here we have the call of God upon Gideon. Now, Gideon, his response was that he was obedient, but he was very timid in his obedience. Judges 6, look at verses 25 to 32. Speaking about, or speaking to Gideon, verse 25, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold there with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. A similar confrontation played out between Elijah and the followers of Baal later in Israel's history. Right? Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18. Again, we're able to sort of divert a little bit doing this sort of stuff because I presume you understand the passage that we've already read in Acts 19 anyway. So we're sort of being able to spread out a little bit. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is Elijah. He has challenged the priests of Baal to a face-off, if you like, winner takes all. Look at verses 20 to 29. 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you will call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Go down to verse 36 to 39. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. You see what's going on here? One last passage before we move on. Turn over to Isaiah 44, please. Isaiah 44. Here, God, through the prophet Isaiah, shows how ridiculous it is to be worshipping a man-made God. Isaiah 44, verses 14 to 19. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 14. It says, He cuts down cedars, or He chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, Deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before it? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? How ridiculous. How utterly ridiculous. Those three passages that we have just read all teach the same thing. If a man-made God, with a small g, it is indeed real, surely it can defend its own honor. If it cannot even do that, then it's not much of a God. All right, we can go back to Acts 19. So if Artemis was real, why did it take the effort of the silversmiths to uphold her honor? Why didn't she strike Paul and the others dead? Couldn't she do that for herself? Answer, no, she couldn't. So the response of the other silversmith was one of wounded pride and indignation on behalf of that goddess. They were enraged and they cried out, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Look at verses 29 to 32. Verse 29, so the city was filled with the confusion and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. This was a very dangerous scene. Not only was the gathering unruly and disorganized, but most people had no idea why they were even there in the first place. Paul's friends were greatly alarmed by the thought that Paul wanted to go in and address the crowd, and they actively dissuaded him from doing that. Now, I mentioned the Asiarchs, or Luke mentions Asiarchs there in verse 31 as being friends of Paul. Again, F.F. Bruce offers an explanation. He says this, quote, Asiarchs was a title given to the foremost men in the cities of the province, from whose ranks, incidentally, were drawn the annually elected high priests of the provincial cult of Rome and the emperor. That these men were friendly to Paul indicates that imperial policy at this time was not hostile to Christianity, and that the more educated classes did not share the antipathy to Paul which the more superstitious classes felt. End quote. Verses 33 and 34. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense of the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now the silversmith's indignation towards those who would dare to question the veracity of Artemis was as much anti-Jewish as it was anti-Christian. So in response, the Ephesian Jews, wanting to dissociate themselves from Paul and the other Christians, prompted a Jew named Alexander to speak on their behalf. He may or may not be the same Alexander the coppersmith mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:4, who caused Paul much grief. Again, we don't know whether it was or not. But however, the response of the angry crowd was to totally ignore him and his statement. When they recognized that he was a Jew, they were enraged and cried out with one voice that same refrain, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And this went on for about 2 hours. Now, in the end, the whole situation was cooled by the intervention of the town clerk. He was the executive officer of the city. He also acted as the liaison officer between the Roman provincial administration and the civic administration. So basically, if there was a riot, he would be the one called in to ask, what is going on? Why did you not put a stop to it? His neck was on the line, basically. Verses 35 to 41. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, clearly this guy was on the side of the silversmiths. And his point was that the importance and magnificence of the Ephesian deity Artemis was unquestioned and, as far as he was concerned, unassailable. However, their conduct in dragging these men into the theater was totally unwarranted. After all, no one had damaged property and no one had caused any violence against other people. So if Demetrius and the others had a genuine legal basis to their claims, they ought to take them to the proper authorities, which were open and available to them. Having then quieted the crowd and cooled the prevailing temperature, he dismissed them and they dispersed and went home. All right, as I said, you can read that just as well as I can, and you understand what's going on as well. Let's now go to the application. Demetrius and the others chose not to go to the ruling authorities with their complaint, presumably because they realized that they didn't actually have a legal basis for their claims. Those who despise the moral improvement of society that follows revival know full well that they have no real legal basis for their charge against Christians. When a people group comes to genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, the moral fiber of society is lifted. as we noted earlier. Now, this is exactly what happened during the Great Awakening of the 18th century AD, under the preaching of men like John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, those sort of guys. Now, in this application section, I'm going to be mentioning three books, one of which is in our church library. I do recommend that one very much to you. The first one's a lot harder to get hold of. It is called This Freedom Whence by J. Wesley Breedy. This book was first published in 1942, and Breedy traces the origins of and the moral tenor of the 18th century. That's the 1700s, right? Gets a bit confusing. 1700s is the 18th century. Now, his writing is thorough, to say the least. In the first 90 pages of the book, he details the moral degradation that existed in England prior to the Great Awakening of the 1740s. So from King George II down, each man tried as hard as he could to manipulate circumstances to benefit his own hip pocket. This occurred in politics. It happened in the Anglican Church. It included slave traders who raked in immense profits from their accursed practice. And he also details the bubble finance, that the fiasco that happened in that century in England as well. Everyone was trying to spin a quick buck with no thought whatsoever to whether their actions were morally right or wrong. In fact, I would go so far as to say that we as a society, if we continue on our current trajectory, we will soon end up in the same moral degradation that epitomized 18th century England and America. We're not there yet. That's scary. God then raised up men like George Whitefield and John Wesley in England, Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris and others in Wales, Jonathan Edwards and others in America. They all preached salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and the Holy Spirit blessed their efforts. In the book, Breedy is careful to point out that this type of preaching was not carried out in the Anglican churches of their day, which may seem surprising, right? In fact, as soon as John Wesley was soundly converted, the Anglican churches, with very few exceptions, entirely closed their doors to him. He was an Anglican pastor. He had been ordained in the Anglican church. Breedy says this, quoting John Wesley's private journal, this is the Sunday following his conversion. He says, "On the evening of the same day, I was attacked in a large company as an enthusiast, a seducer, and a setter forth of new doctrines. By the blessing of God, I was not moved to anger, but after a calm and short reply, went away, though not with so tender a concern as was due to those who were seeking death in the error of their life." End quote. So that's from Wesley's journal. Now, in 18th century England, to be labelled an enthusiast was a very bad thing indeed. The Anglican churches were closed to he and Whitefield, so they preached in the open air. And crowds of people came to saving faith. But these were the common people rather than the aristocracy. Now, the second book that I want to recommend this morning is in our church library. It's Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. So there's This Freedom Whence, and also the one that is in our library. This one's by J.C. Ryle, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century. He says this, quote, "The clergy," talking about in England, "the clergy, with few honourable exceptions, refused entirely to countenance this strange preacher," he's talking about Whitefield at the moment, "in the true spirit of the dog in the manger, they neither liked to go after the semi-heathen masses of population themselves, nor liked anyone else to do the work for them. The consequence was that the ministrations of Whitefield in the pulpits of the Church of England from this time almost entirely ceased. He loved the church in which he had been ordained. He gloried in her articles. He used her prayer book with pleasure. But the church did not love him and so lost the use of his services. The plain truth is that the Church of England of that day was not ready for a man like Whitfield. The church was too much asleep to understand him and was vexed at a man who could not keep still and let the devil alone. End quote. The aristocracy then, moved to jealousy by the success of Whitfield and Wesley, started mounting opposition. And the following was experienced by the followers of John Wesley at a place called Wednesbury in Staffordshire. Breedy, in his book, speaks at length about the attitude of both gentlemen, that is, squires, magistrates, town leaders, and the like, and the Anglican clergy, both of whom actively organized riots against John Wesley and his followers. On occasions, they even supplied the miscreants with alcohol before sending them off to do their riotous work. He says this, quote, "John Wesley's journal record for February 6, 1744 is particularly illuminating. After months of sporadic terrorism and looting, a mob hired by their betters and bound by an oath to plunder all the Methodists in Wednesbury set out on Shrove Tuesday to complete their design. The attack was calculated, wanton and ruthless. Assaulting all the homes of those who were called Methodists, they first broke all their windows, suffering neither glass, lead, nor frames to remain therein. Then all the tables, chairs, chests of drawers, and whatever was not easily removable, they dashed to pieces, particularly shop goods and furniture of every kind, while non-breakables, such as feather beds, they cut in pieces and strewed about the room. Also, and so the valiant fellows continued, wearing apparel and other things that were of value and or easily saleable, they carried away every man, loading himself with as much as he could carry of whatever he liked best. Finally, they came to the house of William Sitch, whose wife was lying in bed, but that was all one. They pulled away her bed too and cut it in pieces. Following this valorous act, some of the gentlemen who had set the mob to work or threatened to turn away Collier or Minor out of their service that did not come and do his part, now drew up a paper for those of the society to sign, importing that they would never invite or receive any Methodist preacher more. On this condition, they told them they would stop the mob at once, otherwise they must take what followed. The paper they offered to several, but they declared one and all, 'We have already lost all our goods, and nothing more can follow but the loss of our lives, which we will lose too, rather than wrong our consciences.' So the mad orgy continued. The Methodists offered no resistance, for they knew that resistance would only jeopardize the honor of the womenfolk of this gentleman-led mob. Before the exploits of the Shrove Tuesday were over, the houses of some hundreds of Wesley's disciples in Wednesbury resembled a devastated area. Not only had their houses been broken up, their furniture cut to pieces, and their portable goods looted, even their livestock had been driven off. Most of them indeed were stripped off of all they had in the world." Now, remember, this book was written in 1942. Obviously, Hitler was in charge in Germany, and Mussolini was in Italy. Breedy therefore writes this. He says, "Our dictator-ridden age is familiar with the art of doping news for propaganda services. But was ever a war dispatch more diabolically contorted than the following report of the above riot? A report which may still be read in the British Museum Library from the files of the London Evening Post, February 18, 1744. He then quotes that article. He says, by a private letter from Staffordshire, this news item reads, 'We have advice of an insurrection of the people called Methodists, who upon some pretended insults from the church party have assembled themselves in a riotous manner, and having committed several outrages, they proceeded at last to burn the house of one of their adversaries.' Breedy then continues, This report is worthy of the valiant gentleman who inspired and managed the Wednesbury assault. It is the more understandable, too, when it is remembered that that most 18th century journalists, editors and writers were as much in the pockets of gouty, irascible patrons as were parish priests. End quote. The third book, Arnold Dallimore. In his two-volume work on the life of George Whitefield, I've got these at home, there is also a one-volume version which I think is actually in the library. He writes how Whitefield gave practical assistance to those Methodists affected by these riots. Dallimore says this, "While at Wednesbury, Whitefield saw that some of Wesley's people had suffered the theft of their furniture and even the burning of their homes. Accordingly, upon returning to London, he called for a day of prayer and fasting on their behalf at the Tabernacle," that was his church. "Moreover, during this day, February 20, 1744, he collected for them above £60, a sum equaling the amount paid to a labouring man for 130 weeks of work," end quote. Now, why did I read all of that to you? I do it for several reasons. First of all, it demonstrates the fact that fake news is nothing new. Those events and the subsequent report of them date back more than 270 years. Secondly, it also reminds us that when Christians are mistreated, we ought not expect that the world will respond with sympathy. In fact, they will at times deliberately twist the events so as to further inflame the situation. This is a case of the world literally adding insult to injury. When it happens, do not be surprised. Remember the words of Jesus. John 15:18 to 21, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Very clear from the words of Jesus himself. So when these things happen, how are we to respond? We'll turn over to our last passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I will close with this passage. Here, Peter is talking to people who are persecuted for their faith, and he looks at this exact issue. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verses 9 to 17. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." There it is. Do not expect that we as Christians will necessarily have a free reign. In fact, we probably won't. Those of you that get the material from Voice of the Martyrs will understand that very clearly. The world will hate us, but we still need to love them. Preach to them. Tell them that there is repentance available and God is a God of grace and mercy, even as we have sung this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Again, the practical nature of it comes out so clearly for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to love you and to love your word so much that when we are reviled and even persecuted, we may still love those who are persecuting us in order that, Father, they may come to repentance and come to the same grace and mercy that we have experienced. Father, we thank you for the message of Acts 19. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to help us to make plans for the future, understanding that you in your sovereignty can change them for your glory. Continue your work in us. And we pray that you would do a work of revival in our state and in the western suburbs of Melbourne particularly. And may it all be done for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.